People come in midweek. You've been at work all week. You've been at work today. Who knows what kind of day you're having? So for some of us, let's waltz our hearts up before the Lord. For others of us, let's drag our hearts before the Lord. But let's just take our hearts before God right now. And Father, here we are before you once again. Oh, man, we have just learned to expect good things right from your hands, Father. And so here we are tonight. Once again, some of us may be beat up. Some of us may be just celebrating victories. Who knows? But your throne, the perfect place for every heart to come to tonight. Your love, the perfect answer to every problem. Your Son, the friend to everyone who comes. So thank you, Father, for these thy gifts, which we are about to receive through thy bounty in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're going to be in Acts 17 tonight, so let's go ahead and turn there right now. The gospel began to spread at Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. Persecution came in. The church moved up north to a little place called Antioch. Things began to happen up in Antioch. Paul went out on his first missionary journey, and he went even farther north. He went up to an area called Asia Minor. We'd known it as Turkey. Then he came back and told everybody what had happened. Then he went out on a second missionary journey. And once again, he goes north again. So the gospel keeps moving north. God has a reason for that. It comes north, and he tries to get into a place called Asia. Not Asia Minor, but Asia. Still part of Turkey. Can't get in. Tries on one side, tries on the other side, tries on another side, and the Holy Spirit won't let him in. So Paul just kind of, you know, I mean, I don't know what you would do. I mean, I'm trying to serve you, Lord, and nothing's working. So if it was me, I'd just sit down there by the ocean and just kind of scratch my head and say, well, what's a gig, God? Trying to do a thing for you here and nothing's happening. Talk to me. And so, of course, he gets that vision. A man from a place called Macedonia. Think Greece in your mind. And, of course, now he's in the perfect position to go because he's gone north from Jerusalem, north from Antioch, north all the way up. Now he's sitting right across the water from Greece, and he's exactly where God wants him to be. So by a series of closed doors, God leads Paul to come over to Greece. And so everything you hear tonight, all the names of these cities and all, will all be cities in what we call Greece. Now, Greece kind of runs long ways up and down. So Paul's going to start in the top, make his way down to the bottom, where he's going to run into Athens. And that's where we're picking up with Paul tonight. In Acts 17, verse 1, goes like this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So Paul comes to a place called Thessalonica. You read those letters to the Thessalonians? That's where they were sent. And he comes in, it's his habit, I mean, he's a believer, but he's a Jewish believer, so of course he heads for the synagogue, his heart to minister to his people. And he comes in, and for 3 weeks, he reasons, he explains, and he demonstrates. Now, have you ever tried to show somebody from the Bible that Jesus was the Christ? That the resurrection proves it, you know, and oh, it's a done deal, and just look at this and I'll show you. You ever tried to do that and it kind of fell flat? And you didn't get the response you wanted. How would you like to hear Paul doing that? Don't you wish you had that on CD? Paul at the church in Thessalonica. He explains to them. So he opens the Scriptures so that they can understand. He reasons with them. He says, look at this. Doesn't this make sense? Think about this for a minute. And he demonstrates to them. Now, that's cool. A couple of years back, we had a guy come through here selling Hoover vacuums. And he wanted to do a demonstration. And I told him, we're not going to buy a vacuum. And he says, please, because if I do a demonstration, I still get paid for it. And I said, okay, do your thing. And, you know, out comes the sand. They throw it on the carpet. And they vacuum it up. I was bad. I told him, I said, oh, gee, I'm sorry you did that because our electricity was shut off. You're going to have to pick it up now. But they throw the sand on the carpet, you know, and they vacuum it up. And he does a demonstration. What he does is he proves to you. He vacuums it till you can't see anything. Then he vacuums it again, shows you the filter, and it's full of sand. And he vacuums it again. He shows you how the stuff goes in the carpet, and it's underneath wearing the carpet out. And he does this over and over, and he keeps pulling sand up. So he proves to me that this is a hefty vacuum. He still don't make the sale. I'm a tough sale. But he proves to me that's a good vacuum. And so now Paul demonstrates to them, he proves to them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, had to suffer and die and be raised again the third day. I would love to have that on CD. Ooh, man, I would check that out 3 ways from Sunday. But that's what he does. And when he does that, look at the response that he gets. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Silas and Paul. So he comes to the synagogue, and it says, and some of them, the exact word, were persuaded. Some of who? Some of the Jews, because this is in the synagogue. But in addition to some of the Jews, a great multitude of the Greeks believe, and some of the leading women as well. So here's the response he gets. The Jews, he gets some. There's a few, handful. But the Greeks, they listen to this, and a great multitude come. And even some of the prominent leading women, some of the business women like Lydia of Thyatira was, you know, some of them come. So as he preaches this first message, keep that in mind. A few Jews come, and a whole bunch of Greeks, a whole bunch of non-Jews. But of course, whenever you stand up and do your thing for Jesus, you'll get those who won't believe, and you'll even get those who resist you and come against you. And that's what happens to Paul now, because in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they come in and they make two charges, both of which are false. First of all, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They trouble our city. Well, let's get this straight. Who is it that's troubling the city? Is it Paul? No, let me read to you from verse 5. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob. They set all the city in an uproar. So it's not Paul and Silas. They just come with some good news for people, very good news. God loves you. He sent a Savior for you. But the Jews who didn't believe, they set the city in uproar. They get everybody all head up, and people are screaming and running in the streets and yelling. And they can't find him, so they find Jason, who's the guy who's putting them up. They're staying with Jason. So they drag Jason in front of the city rulers, and they make the charge against him. They also make another charge. They say this. Verse 7. They're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And when they say that, of course, you know, the Roman authorities who are there hear, whoa, wait a minute, another king other than Caesar? I'm not thinking so. Mm-mm-mm. And so they make these two charges. Both of them are false. Of course, both of them are true, too. Because is there another king? A king over every king? A king of kings? Yeah. And have they turned the world upside down? Well, depends on how you look at it. The people they came to were living to satisfy their flesh and their minds and their hearts. But Paul came that they might live according to the Spirit, and that the flesh and the mind and the heart would follow along after that. So really, the world was already upside down when they came. They were following the wrong things. And when Paul and Silas came and preached to them, suddenly the spiritual things came first, and they set the world right side up. So think about that sometimes when you're out there in the world sharing with people. It's already a mess. All you're doing is helping to set things straight. So, they took security from Jason. They got a bond from him that said, this happens again. There's any more stink in this town. And you lose your bond. Okay. But there's already trouble right here in River City. There's already trouble in town. And so in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, farther south. When they arrived, they went into, where do you think? The synagogue of the Jews. Paul was a believer. He was a Jewish believer. And he wanted to see his own people saved. That was on his heart. So they went in, and verse 11 tells us this. These, the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So when they come from Thessalonica to Berea, they find the Bereans were more fair-minded, more noble-minded. They were more right on. Because when they heard the word, they not only received it and said, oh, the word of God, cool. Paul was explaining and demonstrating and proving and persuading. But they also did this. They checked out every word he said to see if it was so. They didn't just take his word on it. Paul would say something about Jesus, and he would get their Bibles, and they would start leafing pages. Oh, let's check this out. Where is it? And they would finally go, yep, there it is, right there. Paul would say something else. He'd turn pages, you know. Oh, look at there. Right on, right on. And so they would check everything out that Paul said. And that's what makes kind of a difference in this town. You'll see the response in just a minute. Because these guys checked Paul out. Now, wouldn't you think you could take Paul the apostle at his word? If you were going to listen to anyone and say, this is the guy I think is giving me the real deal. Paul the apostle, come on, wouldn't he have the real deal? They checked every word he said out to see if it was so. And that's God's invitation to you, and that's my invitation to you, is check out everything you hear and make sure it's true. If it comes from this pulpit, you check it out close. If it comes from Billy Graham's pulpit, you check it out real close. Comes from Chuck Smith or Dwight Moody or Charles Spurgeon, anything you hear from any preacher, you check it out and see if it agrees with God. And if somebody tells you something that doesn't agree with God, which one are you going to toss out? Not God, right? You're going to toss that preacher out. Because God isn't a man. He doesn't lie. And he will tell you the truth every time. And so these guys were right on. They received the word. They were glad. They said, oh, please share with us. But when they heard it, they said, now let's check you out, man. Let's see if this is real. And they went through the scriptures and they checked him out on every single word. The result, verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So you're up in Thessalonica. How many of the Jews believe? Some. How many of the Gentiles, the Greeks, believe? Great multitude. Now you come down to Thessalonica, and look what happens. It flips. And it says here in verse 12, many of them believed, many of the Jews, and also not a few of the Greeks. So some of the Greeks came along as well. So Paul preaches in two cities, has two different results. In one, it's primarily Gentiles who believe. In another one, it's primarily Jews who believe. Which group is Paul after? Primarily, first. The Jews, and the Gentiles as well. But that's his heart, to minister to Jews. But of course, whenever you're serving God and you're doing a decent job of it, some will reject and some will resist. Check this out. The guys from Thessalonica, when they hear what Paul's doing, they follow him all the way down to Berea. And they start raising a ruckus down there. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. These guys just don't quit. And then immediately, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, now way down south in Greece, not too far from Corinth, and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. And so, you know, they look the situation over and they say, look, Paul, these guys are dogging you and they're not going to leave you be. So let's get you out of here real quick because we saw what happened back in the last place. Let's get you out of here. We'll send you down to Athens. Gets on a ship and goes. And now Paul is going all through Greece. He's down in the bottom of Greece, going to come to Corinth soon. And he calls for Timothy and Silas. But while he's waiting, verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, What does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So, Paul goes to Athens. And, you know, picture Paul. He's got on a pair of shorts and some sneakers, you know, and a baseball cap, says, I love Athens. He's a tourist. And he's walking through town, and he's looking around, he's going, wow, look at all the idols. And you walk down one street, there's idols. You walk down another street, there's idols everywhere. And he's checking his eyes, going, whoa, man, idols everywhere. And it kind of works him up. So he goes to the synagogue, of course, reasons with the Jews daily with those who happen to be there. Man, he's down on the plaza every single day talking with people and demonstrating and showing. And then he runs into two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now let me just give you a quick instamatic snapshot of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that the universe was created by atoms just kind of falling in a gentle rain, and the universe assembled itself. And they believed that the soul just kind of, poof, just went away when you died. So Carl Sagan would have been an Epicurean. Darwinists and evolutionists would be Epicureans. Because of that, they said, oh, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And so they lived it up, and they believed life's purpose was to be as happy as you possibly can be, because this is it, kids. One time around in the merry-go-round, grab for the ring. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that God was everywhere and in all things. And that at the moment of death, you, quotation marks, just kind of melted back into the universal blah and became part of God again. So they were kind of like the Buddhists of the day. And they believed that satisfaction in life came from being detached from everything. Like the Buddhists practice detachment. You know, you're not attached to anything. And so they would say, if it comes and it's good, it's not really good. That's an illusion. So don't get excited. If it comes and it's bad, don't get excited. So they were just Stoic, you know. So these two groups, we still have them around today in various forms. They run into Paul and they say, what in the world are you talking about? And they take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the council in Greece that was responsible for everything religious and everything educational. So, you know, here we talk a lot about Israel. And Israel had its Sanhedrin, its council of ruling elders. Think the Greek Sanhedrin. That's what the Areopagus is. So they dragged Paul in front of them, and they said, what is this thing you're talking about? Strange things. Want to know what they mean? And they spent all their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. So they were just into new stuff. They didn't care if it was true or not. It's like, we heard that preacher. Let's hear a new preacher. Did you ever know anybody who was, or sometimes this happens, were you ever yourself kind of a connoisseur of sermons? Kind of a critic of the pulpit. And you go in, you know, and you hear the message, you go, I've heard that illustration before with another preacher, or, oh, well done, very nicely done. And you find yourself kind of critiquing the sermon rather than letting it plant itself down in your heart. You ever been there? Or know anyone who does that? You know, you listen to thousands of sermons, and pretty soon you find, you know, like Roger Ebert and his buddy, you know, okay, good one, okay, bad one. Well, that's who these guys were. They just wanted something new all the time. And so they said, Paul, come lay it on us. We haven't heard anything about a guy who comes back from the dead. Your soul either goes poof or it melts into the universal blah. And here you are with resurrection. So tell us about this. And so Paul obliges them. And in verse number 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. Since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. So Paul says, man, I've been up and down through your town, got a t-shirt and everything. And I got to tell you, you guys got more idols than I have ever seen in my entire life. You guys are really spiritual. So he kind of meets them where they are. I mean, are they kind of into spiritual things? Yeah. And so he just meets them where they are. Now think about how Jesus is with people and how God is. Isn't it true that God kind of meets you where you are? You know, you find yourself in a bad place, you cry out to God, something happens, God manifests Himself to you, you're aware that you're in the presence of God and you talk to Him. But doesn't He come and meet you where you are first? Does He ever say, I'm up here on the holy mountain, you want to hang with me? Come on up, get cleaned up, get all shiny, and then come and see me. Or does He come down and find you kind of in the muck sometimes and say, well, there you are, I've been looking for you, come on up to the holy mountain with me. Isn't it more like that? And so Paul meets them right where they are. And he says, you guys are really spiritual. You even got an altar over here that says to the unknown God. And they did. Because the Greeks had their whole pantheon. They had Zeus and everybody else. Hermes, the whole bunch of them. But they were also great syncretists, which means they took other things and added them in. So if you came along and you had a cool god, and they said, ooh, we like that god. Well, up goes an idol. And now they got another god. And so they kept doing that. And one day, I guess one of them said, what if we miss somebody? Won't he be offended? And so they said, let's put up an altar and just say to the unknown god. So if he comes, we can go, boop, right there. There you are. Got your altar right there. You're covered. And they did. And Paul comes up. He says, I saw it. Let me tell you about him. He is God. And he created all things. So he kind of meets them where they are and he says, you got idols everywhere. Do you know that God created these idols? You got ideas. Do you know that God gives you the ability to create ideas? He created the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And that's one of their beliefs. The Greeks believe that if you set up a temple, the God of that temple came and lived in the temple. And if you wanted to worship him, you went to the temple because that's where he was. Now they said, God doesn't live in temples. You couldn't build one big enough. And he's not worshipped with men's hands. You don't have to make idols for him, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation on earth. And he says, you guys may not realize it, but you came from his hands. You Greeks, you trace your lineage back far enough, you'll find a guy named Japheth. He founded the people who founded the Greek people. And Japheth, of course, had a father, Noah. And Noah, many times removed, had a father named Adam, and he came right from God's hand. And he said, you know, you're Greeks, we're Jews. One blood. God made all the nations of the world. And so there really are no races. We talk about races. You got a questionnaire to fill out. What ethnic group are you? Do you know there's no way to tell scientifically? It drives people crazy. But there's no way scientifically to tell what race you are. You can't do it. You can't. Hispanics have the same kind of DNA as blacks do, and they have the same kind of DNA as Asians do, and they have the same kind of DNA as Caucasians do. We have hair follicles, skin. We have all the same stuff. And you can't take DNA from somebody and say, ah, this is from this ethnic group. Well, there's a way you can do it, but it has to do with mitochondria, which is different. The bottom line is, from one blood group, God made all the nations of the world. 2010, census taker came to our house. They came up with their clipboard, and they said, can we ask you some questions? I said, sure. I really don't want to talk to them, because it's none of their business. But, you know, the Constitution gives them a right to ask how many live here. So I said, ask away. I said, two, we're done. And she said, oh, I have more questions. I said, well, that's all I got to tell you. Sometimes I just like being difficult. You know, they say it's written right across my forehead, D-I-F-F-I-C. And there it is. So she asked one question. She said, what's your ethnic group? And I said, and here's how bad I am. I said, don't you think that's divisive when we're all trying to come together to break us into groups and kind of set us against each other and say, I'm this ethnic group? And this poor gal is just on the spot and she's just sweating. And she says, can I mark down what I think you are? And I say, go for it, do it. But I mean, basically, that's it. In God's eyes, there are no black, white, yellow, red, because they're all one blood. You got a daddy. If you go back far enough, you all come from Noah and one of his three sons. And if you go back farther beyond that, you all come from Adam. And if you go back beyond that, you all come from God's hand. And so he says, one blood, every nation of men, we're one family. Call me human if you want to call me anything. He's determined pre-appointed times, boundaries of habitation so that they could seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, and it's true. Remember, God doesn't wait for you to find the holy mountain. He jumps down off the mountain, comes down to you, and he finds you where you are. He says, now let's go to the mountain together. He's not far from you. Therefore, in him we live and move, have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we're also his offspring. And therefore, since we're his offspring, don't think he's like gold or silver or stone. Think he's a lot like you. Think he's a person. Think he cares about things. Don't think he's like a dumb stone idol. Think that he's like you because you came from him. And then he does a cool thing. He doesn't quote scripture to him because they don't have scripture. They're Greeks. But he quotes their own poets to him. He quotes Greek poets. Check this out. Verse number 28. As some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And he's referring to guys like Erastus, who was a Stoic philosopher. He lived about 300 years before Christ. And he was writing a poem. He was writing a poem to Zeus. And in that poem, he said, we too are his offspring. And Zeus made everything, so here we are. And he's referring to guys like Cleanthes, who was another poet, lived about 300 years before Jesus, and he was writing a poem to Zeus. And in his poem, he also said, we are his offspring. And so he quotes their own poets, two of them. He doesn't quote scripture. And that's another way of meeting people where they are. Because rather than saying, come over here and check out our scriptures, he says, you guys are so far removed, you don't have a clue. So let me meet you where you are. Let me use your own poets and show you that we are his offspring, that we come from God's hand, every single one of us. And if you trace it back far enough, you go through the sons of Noah, you go through Noah, you go through Adam, eventually you come to God, and you come right from his hand. Every one of you was created by God. How cool is that? He just meets them where they are with their own poets, and he ministers Jesus to them through Greek poets. I love that. Primarily, I love it because I like this band called Apologetics. They take songs like Led Zeppelin songs and ZZ Top songs. You know all the songs you used to like before you were saved, and then, oh, I got saved, can't listen to them anymore. And they take them and write Christian lyrics to them. So now I can listen to them again. Because all these, they're just rocking out there talking about Jesus, and I'm like, yeah, man, let's go. So they meet them where they are with their own stuff. And I like that. That works for me. But he goes on, he says this. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone. It's not like these dead idols, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He let you get away with it. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And right there we could stop and I could talk the rest of the night. I could talk weeks into the future on raising Jesus from the dead. But Easter Sunday is coming, so I'm going to save it. I'll just say this. I'm not going to use all my ammunition at one shot. He overlooked it, but now that you've heard, he commands you to repent. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And so what he says to him is this. He says, look, God is not like these idols. He doesn't live in a temple. He wasn't made by men's hands, and he doesn't need anything from men's hands. He's not interested in stone and silver and gold. He's not interested that you make idols for him or build temples for him. He wants your heart. And rather than building things and giving things to God, he already owns everything. What do you get the man who has everything? The one thing he doesn't own automatically, and that's the human heart. And that's what he's after. He wants you. And so now he says, now he commands men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to God. He doesn't want your idols. He wants your heart to turn from sin and turn to him. That's what he's all about. That's what he's after. That's why he came down off the holy hill. That's what he wants to do in your life. And, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some rejected and ridiculed. Some said, oh, a new teaching. Why don't you come back and shall with us again? They were very excited about a new teaching, something they hadn't heard before. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So how many does it sound like believed down in Athens? Some, few, handful. What happened up in the first city, Thessalonica? Which was the biggest group that got saved? Gentiles got saved, some of the Jews. But then he goes down from Thessalonica to Berea, and what happens? Suddenly it's a bunch of Jews and some Gentiles. Now he goes to Athens, and a little handful. Think about this. When you find out about Jesus, when you realize how close he is to you, and he's not asking anything from you, but he wants to give you something. When you realize that Jesus wants to give you a new heart, and he's not interested in having an idol made of himself, or he's not interested in you bringing gold and silver to him. Some pastors would quail at that. They would say, oh, please bring gold and silver. The agape box is in the back. There it is. He's really not interested in those things so much as he is interested in this, in changing your heart, in changing your mind, in reasoning with you and proving himself to you. And so many times when that happens, when we come into contact with a God like that and we say, I'm going for it, man. This is the one. This is the real deal. I'm following him. So many times when that happens, you want to reach a certain group and you pick them out in your mind. You say, those are the ones. What group did Paul want to reach first and foremost? Jews. How did it go up in Thessalonica? Not so good. How did it go in Athens for that matter? A few. How to go in Berea. When I got saved, I wanted to go back to Detroit because that's where I'm from. I wanted to take Jesus back there. I went back there and I took Jesus. And I've said it so many times, it's like my motto. I could throw a Bible study and give away milk bone and dogs wouldn't come. Nothing. And those are the people I wanted to reach, the people I grew up with, family members, friends, folks I knew. I wanted to reach them so bad. Nothing happened. I come to Taos and I walk into a church. It's already established. They say, would you please pastor? It's like, okay, cool. And the church grows and it's healthy and things are going well. And what's the difference? I don't know. Other than to say that this is the way God wanted it. So when you come into contact with the living God, realize how close he is to you, that he comes down to meet you. You don't go up to meet him. And you want to reach a certain group, go ahead and try. Paul did. And what happens if it's like a Berea for you and the people you want to get saved? Cool, that is great. I love that. What happens if it's like a Thessalonica or an Athens and not so cool? It's okay. It's up to God. You just make sure that you explain and demonstrate and prove and persuade and use the Word of God to do it. And make sure you also tell them, check me out on this. Don't just believe it because I tell you. Don't ever believe anything that I tell you. You go to God's Word, you find out, and if I've told you the truth, then you believe it. You don't believe it because of me, you believe it because of God, because he'll never lie to you. And meet people where they live. That's an important one, isn't it? Meet people where they live. Go to them. And when you go to him, be among them. When Paul went to Rome, he acted like a Roman. When Paul went to the Jews, he acted like a Jew. When he went to the Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile because he always wanted to meet them where they were. So meet people where they are. Get familiar, get comfortable with other cultures. Walk in. Be able to quote, who knows, a Greek poet maybe. Or if you don't know any Greek poets, be able to quote apologetics. Put in a CD and they'll say, hey, isn't that... Wait a minute, that's not Led Zeppelin. I've heard those. I've never heard those words before. I mean, just loosen up, meet people where they are, and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. You go to the Rainbow people, hey, put on that old faded tie-dye t-shirt you got, you know, and the old beat-up jeans. Go down and be with the Rainbow people. You go hang out with highfalutin people, you know, put on a suit and a tie. Just meet them where they are, because that's what God does. He meets people where they are, then he changes them. And then the ones that he draws come. And you don't have to sweat it. You don't have to worry it. They didn't come? Okay. Move on. Do it again. Try another place. Try another time. And just share the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody you come in contact with. Paul was in the marketplace daily. We can't do it, I know, because we have jobs. But how cool would it be if the members of the church just simply went out to the plaza every day, went out to the park every day, grabbing people by the collar, tell you about Jesus. A little more laid back than that. But just excited to share God with people. How cool would that be? And this is the way God works. Just people going to people, sharing the good news of somebody who will change your life, who will come down and meet you where you are, and doing it by meeting them where they are. And that's what Jesus did. He went where the sinners hang out, and they hated him for it. He ate with sinners, and they hated him for it. And he just went to sinners, because God loves sinners. That's why I'm saved. And that's why you're saved, too. And that's why they'll get saved. Good enough for you? Good enough for me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word tonight. Once again, we look at Paul. We see him traveling. We see him going place to place. We see him, as his custom is, going to the Jews. It doesn't always work out the way he wants. He doesn't care. He keeps going. He's like the original Energizer Bunny, just boom, 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 going everywhere, just telling people about Jesus. And sometimes it does work. And really, it's that he left it up to you. That's the secret. So, Father, help us to back off, quit high-pressuring people. Just share good news with them. Meet them where they are. Be relaxed, laid back, share with them from their own culture, share with them in a way they can understand, and just leave the results to you. And then even if they don't come, maybe we can just be their friends and do some friendship evangelism and meet them in a relationship rather than in a witnessing brawl. But God, thank you that you've made these things so easy. The pressure's all off us. It's all on you, so we can just go out and do our thing. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for meeting us where we are. This we say in Jesus' name.